Well, welcome to Calvary Chapel. Good evening. Why don't you open your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 32. Probably should have gone back and checked to see if we made it all the way through 31. Does anybody remember? It's been a long time. But that's okay. It's still the lamentations of Egypt. And I know that we talked about whom are you like in greatness. Indeed, Assyria was like a cedar Lebanon, that Egypt would, you know, they would have no problem being likened to Assyria. Assyria was a great nation. They were they were pretty terrible when they would come in and the things that they'd do to other nations. But God had brought judgment upon Assyria because of how they treated the northern tribes, the 10 northern tribes. And so the warning is going out to Egypt, and that God will bring Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar ultimately against Egypt, a once great nation. And so let's pray. Lord, we just lift up this evening. Lord, speak to our hearts. And Lord, I pray that we would love you and love others as you have called us to do, that we would love the things that you love and we would hate the things that you hate, Lord. And so I just pray that you would give us boldness to stand upon your truth, especially in these days, so much compromised within your church and from the leadership, Lord. And so I just pray that you would just give us that heart to have the heart for the lost and Lord, to call sin, sin. And we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. So we pick up at chapter 32, verse 1, and it came to pass in the 12th year, in the 12th month of the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, and that's March 5th, 585 BC. We know that there are seven oracles that God gives concerning Egypt, and each of them, six of the seven are dated. It's in the last hours, basically, of Jerusalem before Babylon will enter the city and destroy the temple and destroy Jerusalem. He said, "Son of man, take up a lamentation for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and say to him, 'You are like a young lion among the nations, and you are like a monster in the seas, bursting forth in your rivers, troubling the waters with your feet and fouling their rivers.'" And so the young lion, is an expression of, they were a very strong nation. They were strong militarily, but he also likens them to a monster of the waters, which we had talked about, the crocodiles. They were known for the crocodiles of the Nile. And back then, it's very possible that crocodiles grew to 35, 40 feet. Who knows? So they were huge. And what God is going to say, you're a great nation, you're a strong nation, yet he's going to tell them what he's about to do with them. And when Babylon comes down, we know that he had referenced catching them in the hook with a jaw with a hook and pulling them out of the water. Now he's going to say that they're in such a weakened state that he's going to be able to just throw a net around. Now, we know that alligators, crocodiles, they are strongest when they're in the water because they can hide themselves and they're at an advantage. They're at a great disadvantage when they're on the land. And so that's kind of the picture that God is saying. He says, "Thus says the Lord, I will therefore spread my net over you with the company of many people. They will draw you up in my net. Then I will leave you on the land. I will cast you out on the open fields and cause to settle on you all the birds of the heavens. And with you I will fill the beasts of the whole earth. I will lay your flesh on the mountains and fill the valleys with your carcass. I will also water the land with the flow of your blood, even to the mountains, and the riverbeds will be full of you. And kind of God giving them a reminder of what happened when Pharaoh refused to let his people go. If you remember the plagues, the rivers and the waters turned to blood, and there was darkness over the land. It was so dark that it caused people to weep, gnash their teeth. You know, they talk about the effect of darkness on people. It can cause people to chew their tongues and do some pretty odd things. And so basically he's bringing back to remembrance what God had done when he redeemed the children of Israel out of Egypt. And remember, the pharaohs up till that time understood who Joseph was. Well, then came a pharaoh who didn't know who Joseph was and the promises that were made to the children of Israel and started mistreating the children of Israel. And so God is now bringing judgment upon the land of Egypt because of what they had done by basically abandoning Israel. And it says, When I put out your light, I will cover the heavens, make its stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give her light. And all the bright lights of the heavens I will make dark over you and bring darkness upon your land, says the Lord God. I will also trouble the hearts of many peoples when I bring your destruction among the nations into the countries which you have not known. Yes, I will make many peoples astonished at you, and their kings shall be horribly afraid of you when I brandish my sword before them, and they shall tremble every moment, every man for his own life in the day of your fall. And Egypt up until this point was pretty much an unconquerable land. They were very strong. And so what God is saying is all the other nations are going to tremble when they watch what happens to you. And it says, for thus says the Lord God, the sword of the king of Babylon shall come upon you. And we know that the first hit that Egypt took was at the Battle of Carchemish when Assyria and Babylon, basically Babylon came down and defeated Egypt at the Battle of Carchemish. They would return to Egypt and they still had not yet recovered. By the time Babylon destroys Jerusalem and then turns its sights on the smaller nations there and then lays siege to Tyre and Sidon, which we had looked at, it would take them about 13 to 15 years in Tyre and Sidon. And once they took Tyre, it says that God was going to lead Babylon down to Egypt that had great wealth. And we know that they still uncover a lot of the great wealth that were buried inside of the pyramids and the different tombs that they find, the gold and the precious stones. They had so much of that there. And because Babylon was unable to take any of the wealth of Tyre because they had moved out onto the island, God, recognizing that because they were his agent of the judgment that was coming upon Israel, that is how armies were basically paid, was by taking of countries and then the wealth distributed amongst the armies. Well, they got nothing from Tyre, so God said, I'm going to bring Babylon down to you, Egypt, and so that the armies can get paid. And so we know that it probably within the next 3 to 5 years after Tyre that Babylon did in fact go down to Egypt and swept through Egypt and gobbled up pretty much all of their wealth. I would estimate that a lot of the tomb raiding that happened down in Egypt probably happened when Babylon had come in and going after that great wealth that they had there. So, by the swords of the mighty warriors, all of them, the most terrible of the nations, I will cause your multitude to fall. They shall plunder the pomp of Egypt, and all its multitude shall be destroyed. I will destroy all its animals from beside its great waters. The foot of Man shall muddy them no more, nor shall the hooves of animals muddy them. I will make their waters clear and make their rivers run like oil, says the Lord God. So the devastation not only is going to be of the people, but also of the great resources. When I make the land of Egypt desolate and the country is destitute of all that once filled it, when I strike all who dwell in it, then they shall know that I am the Lord. The theme of Ezekiel is that God does these, you know, what everything God does is has a purpose. He is right and he is just in everything he does, and he does it so that the peoples of whatever nation he's addressing will know that he is the Lord. And so this is the lamentation with which they shall lament her. The daughters of the nation shall lament her. They shall lament for her, for Egypt, and for all her multitude, says the Lord God. It came to pass in the 12th year, and this is the sixth or the seventh and last oracle, on the 15th day of the month, which is March 17th, 585 BC, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, wail over the multitude of Egypt, cast them down to the depths of the earth, her and the daughters of the famous nations, with those who go down to the pit. Whom do you surpass in beauty? Go down, be placed with the uncircumcised. And they were, because of Joseph's influence and stuff, they recognized her, and this is kind of an indictment upon them. They thought that they were okay with God. They were certain, you know, they practiced circumcision, and God is going to say, you're going to go down just like the uncircumcised Gentile nations that have rejected me and rebelled against me. And so that's kind of what it's talking about when it talks about the circumcised and the uncircumcised. They shall fall in the midst of those slain by the sword. She is delivered to the sword, drawing her and all her multitudes. The strong among the mighty shall speak to him out of the midst of hell with those who help him. They have gone down. They lie with the uncircumcised, slain by the sword. Assyria is there and all her company, with their graves all around her, all of them slain, fallen by the sword. Her graves are set in the recesses of the pit, and her company is all around her grave, all of them slain, fallen by the sword, who caused terror in the land of the living. And we know that God judged Assyria because of, their not being, I guess, merciful in the as serving as an agent of God. It was God's hand that brought them down against the northern tribes of Israel, and because of that, God judged them. Babylon ultimately took over as the strong nation, the big kids on the block. And so this is just basically saying that Egypt, you're going to join all of those other nations that you've watched fall. And basically we get an indication here, not just an indication, I mean it's pretty clear where those end up who reject God or who worship other gods. And hell is real. This is talking about Sheol. We know and believe, because of what Jesus taught, that there was the Gehenna, or the holding place, so to speak. Abraham's bosom, a great divide, and across from the great divide is where those who died with, whose faith was not accounted to them as righteousness, those who did not acknowledge that God was the one true God, would be in this Gehenna, also translated hell, but that ultimately hell, or the eternal residing place of Satan and his demons and all those who have not been saved, are going to end up in the lake of fire ultimately. So it was talking about that, you know, that this is where they would end up. Her graves are set in the recesses of the pit, and her company is all around her grave, all of them slain, fallen by the sword, who caused terror in the land of the living. There is Elam and all her multitude. Elam was the area of the very southern, what we would consider the very southern tip of Iraq, southeastern Iran, down through the top upper part of the Arabian Peninsula, and alongside the eastern shores of the Persian Gulf, and the Elamites. There aren't any Elamites anymore. And so, because God pronounced judgment on them, who have gone down uncircumcised to the lower parts of the earth, who could cause terror in the land of the living, now they bear their shame with those who go down to the pit. They have set her bed in the midst of the slain, with all her multitude, with her graves all around it, all of them uncircumcised, slain by the sword. Though their terror was caused in the land of the living, yet they bear their shame with those who go down to the pit. It was put in the midst of the slain. These are Meshach and Tubal. Very interesting. Meshach and Tubal were sons of Japheth. Japheth was the son of Noah, one of the three sons of Noah. And it says in Genesis chapter 10 that after Canaan had uncovered his father's nakedness, or in other words, had ridiculed or mocked Moses or Noah because of his sin, and that the other two brothers, it says, backed in to cover their father, who had gotten drunk and was exposed. That was not honoring their father. And so it said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants, he shall be to his brethren." And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant." And so may Japheth be enlarged, or the idea blessed through Shem. The descendants of Japheth, mostly when in the next event after this is obviously the Tower of Babel, God confuses the languages because God had charged them to spread out, basically to take dominion over all of the land, and they were to go out, but they stayed congregated. So God basically dispersed them through the confusion of the languages. Japheth and or the descendants of Japheth went to the parts of Asia Minor, the northern parts of Asia Minor, out to the northern Mediterranean Sea, the areas of Greece, Italy, Spain, Portugal, and then up into the Eurasia area, the areas of southern Russia, the Balkan states, so on and so forth. And so Meshach and Tubal were believed to have gone to the northern parts of Asia Minor, which is that, I don't know if you ever looked at a map, north of Israel and Lebanon, where Turkey is now. Turkey inhabits all of that area. It was believed that Meshach and Tubal had settled up in that areas and moved up into the lower Balkans. We know that Meshach and Tubal are going to be named in Ezekiel 38 and 39. And so there's speculation that Meshach and Tubal, or that they then moved up into the Balkans, the areas that are all of the eastern Serbia, Yugoslavia, but that an indication of where they ended up was because I think Tubalinsk is one of the cities of Russia that it is looking back to its origins or its roots, which were Meshach and Tubal. So there's a lot of speculation, but it was originally believed that they settled that area of Upper Asia Minor, which is just north of Togarma, which is what we would call now Turkey. Turkey has taken over all of that area. And so, but the interesting thing is in 2008, and it's very obscure, it wasn't reported, certainly not by the United States, but a gentleman who worked with, and his name is Chaim Rickman, who is a part of the Temple Institute and the group that's trying to rebuild the Temple Mount, along with two other gentlemen. One was from the Sanhedrin, and the other one was from the... I'm going to get this wrong. I had it on my iPad, and I forgot to bring my iPad up. But anyways, these were three... the Temple Mount, something with the Temple Mount. But these were three men, rabbis, scholars, who evidently wrote a letter to then President George W. Bush, and they called it the Bush Scroll, and it was basically about George W. Bush was preparing to go to Israel, and they were trying to tell him that land for peace goes against the word of God, it goes against the covenant that God has, the Creator has with God's people, and asking him not to pursue those things. But it was written to George W. Bush, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. And here are three men that are noted scholars, also understood the scriptures, interestingly addressing George W. Bush as the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and basically of the West, recognizing that the president was the power and the authority of the West. And so they see it to a certain extent as Meshech and Tubal of the Western cultures and of the European and now in America and so on and so forth. So very interesting. If you pull up Meshech and Tubal, you can find the letter. It's pretty fascinating. It's very direct and very pointed. And so Meshech and Tubal are even recognized today because it is written of by Ezekiel. But notice we had just talked about on this, you know, this weekend, angels, that Michael is called a chief prince, one of the chief princes. He is the archangel, but also one of the chief princes, likely because we know that he has protection and authority over Jerusalem. He said, the protector of your people, Daniel. And so we see here that in using that terminology, that it's likely that these guys are suggesting that the leader of the Western world is under the influence of Gog and of Magog, because Gog is the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal of Ezekiel 38 and 39. Fascinating stuff. And so we know, and we talked about it, that there is a spiritual war going on. There are chief princes fighting over nations and for the, you know, to the leading of nations. And we see it happening even today. So thought that was fascinating, but God calls a judgment upon Meshech and Tubal and all their multitudes with all their graves around it, all of them uncircumcised, slain by the sword. Though they cause their terror in the land of the living, they do not lie with the mighty who are fallen of the uncircumcised, who have gone down to hell with their weapons of war. They have laid their swords under their heads, but their iniquities will be on their bones. because of the terror of the mighty in the land of the living. Yes, you shall be broken in the midst of the uncircumcised and lie with those slain by the sword. And kind of, so Meshach and Tubal, I talked about Gog, and even this on Sunday, saying it is likely that Gog and Magog are not nations, but that they are angels and principalities and powers over these nations, this consortium of nations that ultimately in Ezekiel, God is going to put a hook in their jaw and bring them against the children of Israel so that all the nations will ultimately know that God is the true God because he's going to defend Israel by himself. We'll get more into it when we get into Ezekiel 38 and 39. But because of that, and ultimately, it's more than just likely, the indicator is the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, which tells us that it is of the hierarchy, they're the hierarchy of Satan, copying and counterfeiting what God does, the chief prince of Jerusalem, who is Michael. So, kind of keep that in note when we get into that. Because there are some who equate the battle of Gog and Magog of Ezekiel with the battle of Gog and Magog of Revelation in Armageddon. And they are, I believe, very clearly, and we'll look at it, they are two separate events. One, I believe, leads into the tribulation. Gog and Magog, being the principalities, will still be controlling those areas of those nations that will ultimately, because all the nations are going to gather ultimately, Gog and Magog bringing the forces down of the north and to make war, not against the children of Israel, but against God himself, against Jesus Christ when he returns. Two very separate events, but the same influencing angels and principalities over the nations are the ones that are going to rouse the people up, just like they're doing today. That, you know, many men and many of the people that we see in government today are merely just puppets, I believe, of principalities and powers that are maneuvering to be able to bring Antichrist into power, ultimately, who will be possessed by Satan himself, and so that Satan can have his day. And so that's kind of what's going on. Some of you are glossed over that. Hopefully, that's interesting stuff. I hope you guys enjoy that stuff. There is Edom. Edom is Mount Seir, also. It is the descendants of Esau. Esau hated God and was always after Jacob. They were wrestling in the womb, Jacob trying to come out first. There are some indications that Jacob was supposed to come out first when you look at ultimately what God did, because Jacob received the inheritance that Esau had, but Esau didn't care about the inheritance. He wasn't interested in the things of God. And so it kind of makes you wonder, you know, if the wrestling in the womb was Esau not, or coming out not in his rightful place, and Jacob trying to catch the heel. You wonder. But ultimately, Jacob would get the, and he was the heel catcher. He was the conniver. Conniving to get the inheritance that was supposed to be for the firstborn, which was Esau. So, but it's because Esau hated the things of God and, you know, did not value that what was rightfully his, but gave it to his brother and then pursued his brother all through his life. And there was an everlasting hatred that existed amongst the Edomites and the descendants of Esau towards their cousins, their blood relatives, Israel. And so because of that heart, God says, Jacob I have loved, Esau I've hated. But that is in response to the heart of Esau and the Edomites itself. So it says, her kings and all her princes who despite their might are laid beside those slain by the sword. They lie with the uncircumcised and with those who go down to the pit. There are the princes of the north and all of them and all the Sidonians, and we already talked about that, Sidon judged along with Tyre, who have gone down with the slain in shame at the tower which they terror which they caused by their might. They lie uncircumcised with those slain by the sword and bear their shame with those. Pharaoh will see them and be comforted over all his multitude, Pharaoh and all his army, slain by the sword, says the Lord God, for I have caused my terror in the land of the living. And he shall be placed in the midst of the uncircumcised with those slain by the sword, Pharaoh and all his multitude, says the Lord God. It's been said that death is the great equalizer. And John Donne, if you know who John Donne is, a poet and a writer, wrote of the funeral bells, "It tolls for thee." And we know that 100%, look, death is unavoidable. It's amazing when we see what's going on with COVID and shots and vaccines, everything, and all they can claim now, and it might, is that it can keep you from dying, which is the what people are looking for, to keep from dying. Without the realization, man will never, ever, ever be able to develop or come up with anything that can keep you from dying. You understand that, right? So, you know, and so it's kind of fascinating to see how they feed. Not only do they entice or incite the fear, but then try and satisfy or give hope, right, to mankind through something that they have developed. It's a lie. I'm not going to get into the efficacy, what they're finding out now, what Israel has and just, you know, Israel, basically, or the natural defense system. What's that called? Okay, there you go. Natural immunity is 13 times greater than anything that they've come up with so far. And that's coming out of Israel. Study, 72,000 cases. Israel's hospitals are full of the immunized. So, but all under the guise that it'll keep you out of the hospital. Now it can't keep you out of the hospital, but it might keep you from dying, which is the hope that people are looking for, right? But death is the great equalizer. Yet we're told by Paul that death is swallowed up oh death, where is your sting? Oh Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is only one hope that we all have in facing the reality that physically these tents are they're going to get folded up at some point. And it's only in Christ. It's only by faith, by grace through faith. That's it. Only God can offer the hope that you're looking for. Man cannot. And so, now, starting at chapter 33 through the end of Ezekiel, now, instead of talking about the judgment upon Israel and the surrounding nations because of their rejection, all the nations rejecting God, now God is going to start, through Ezekiel, preaching hope. He prophesied judgment. Now he is going to start preaching hope for the nation of Israel. There will be a judgment against one more nation, and of course those nations that come against God ultimately in the battle against Israel are going to suffer greatly, but this is more for the children of Israel, that they're going to return, that God is going to ultimately, he is going to bring them back into the land. They're going to recognize their Savior. They are going to be ruled over by Jesus Christ. Even David, the prince, is going to be present during the millennial kingdom. All these things, the covenants and the promises of God will come true. And so that's what God's going to tell Ezekiel. I want you to start telling them about my faithfulness and the covenant that I have with them. Ultimately, he's going to prevail. So again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, speak to the children of your people and say to them, when I bring the sword upon a land and the people of the land take a man from their territory and make him their watchman, when he sees the sword coming upon the land, if he blows the trumpet and warns the people, then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, if the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be on his own head. Now, when we look at this, a lot of Bible expositors look at these promises of the return of the glory of God, the rebuilding of the temple, the millennial kingdom, Christ coming and ruling and reigning upon the earth. They try and spiritualize it or allegorize it that it is pertaining to the church. This is not pertaining to the church. He has been literal in his prophetic word against Israel and the other nations. They all came true. It's not spiritualized. It's not allegorized. And so we must look at chapters 33 through the end as not allegory, but as factual. Dr. David Cooper wrote this, when the plain sense of Scripture makes good sense, we need no other sense. This is not spiritualized as the church, but literal restoration of Israel and the temple and all the way into the future and the millennial kingdom. So he heard the sound of the trumpet, but did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself, but he who takes warning will save his life. And so God is saying, I've called you to be a watchman. You continue to give them the words that I give them. And if they choose not to listen, then it's on them. You know? And that's anybody that God has called to speak on his behalf. A part of the teaching of God's word has to be warning. It has to be exhortation. It has to be of the wages of sin and what sin will do to life, even of a believer. A watchman is one who warns God's people. And then what God's people do with it, you know, that's going to be on you. You know, and so much of the church today, men standing in Bible and pulpits are, oh, well, you know, people already have had a hard enough time. I'm just going to tell them all the goody-goody stuff. No, it all matters because it presses us into our Savior, the good. And you know what? When we're walking in His righteousness, or when we stumble or we backslide, we need these reminders. We need these reminders. So, and this is basically what Ezekiel is going to be telling the children of Israel. And so, you son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them for me. Excuse me for a minute. Oop. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, and the wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn, 8 times God is going to say to turn. It is the same understanding of repentance. If you repent, to turn from the direction you're heading, and head in the other direction. And we know spiritually, or what God is talking about, when he says that we are to repent, it is to stop walking in our own ways, in our own understandings, in our own wisdom, and turn and walk in agreement with God and what God says is right. So, nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. Therefore, you, O son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you say, if our transgressions and our sins lie upon us and we pine away in them, how can we then live? Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked repent, turn from his way and live. Repent, repent from your evil ways. For why should you die, O house of Israel? God's heart, all the warnings, the things that were coming, were solely for people to turn from their wickedness, to turn, repent, and obey. Follow him. Therefore, you, O son of man, say to the children of your people, the righteousness of the righteous man shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. In other words, the self-righteous works will not lead to salvation. A works mentality, it doesn't work. He shall not fall because of it in the day that he turns from his wickedness, nor shall the righteous be able to live because of his righteousness in the day that he sins. And so self-righteousness, you know, Paul ultimately is going to realize, I was a Pharisee of Pharisees concerning the law. I was perfect until I ran into Jesus Christ on the road to, it wasn't Emmaus, he was on the road to, okay, Damascus, one of those roads, dirt road. Jesus, he runs into Jesus, hey, Paul, you know, you're a great guy, and you thought you were doing real well, but you're kicking against the goads. How's that going? You know, you think you're serving me, and what you're doing is going to amount to something, but anything you do, Paul, anything that you have done, apart from knowing me, is of no value whatsoever. Same thing. Anything that we do in our own righteousness, that we're doing to impress God or impress other people, they're going to amount to nothing. When I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, but he trusts in his own righteousness and commits iniquity, none of his righteous works shall be remembered. But because of the iniquity that he has committed, he shall die. Again, when I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, if he turns from, if he repents his sin and does what is lawful, or does justice and rightness, or righteousness is what that's saying. If the wicked restores the pledge, gives back what he has stolen, and walks in the statutes of life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of his sins which he has committed shall be remembered against him. He has done what is lawful and right. He shall surely live. Yet the children of your people say the way of the Lord is not fair, but it's their way which is not fair. When the righteous turns from or repents his righteousness and commits iniquity, he shall die because of it. Sorry, I don't know, all of a sudden I decided to be allergic to something. Say to them, but when the wicked turns or repents from his wickedness and does what is lawful or does justly and rightly, he shall live because of it. Yet you say the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, I will judge every one of you according to his own ways. Now, there's a difference between regret, remorse, and repentance. Regret is an intellectual activity. Why did I do that? You ever done something? Why did I do that? I know that I probably shouldn't have done that. But why did I? It's an attitude of, oh, I wish I hadn't done that, but oh well. And then we move on. A lot of regret is found more in getting caught than it is in what we have done. Remorse goes a little deeper to the heart of the matter. It actually considers the results of doing wrong or the hurt that was caused, maybe even triggering some disgust or pain in our lives. Our courts today weigh sentencing based on the amount of remorse they believe a person has or shows over their actions. You realize that? They show no remorse. You know, how do you know what there's, you know? Now, it's evident in some people that it isn't even, there's no remorse. There's not even regret. There's just, God recognizes neither regret or remorse, either of these human responses. They're inadequate actions of self-righteousness. To turn from is repentance, and that is what God requires to walk in justice and rightness as far as God's requirements are concerned. It is to regret and then being remorseful that one has transgressed God's commandments. And repentance restores peace with God, a right relationship with our Father, and it is only possible through faith in the Son, and faith through faith in Jesus Christ, because of what He has done. And it came to pass in the 12th year of our captivity, in the 10th month, August 14th, 580. Oh, sorry. The last one was August, Jerusalem started to burn August 14th, 586 BC. This is 5 months later, January 5th, 585 BC, that one of the people who escaped what was going on in Israel makes it to Babylon and brings word to him. That one who had escaped from Jerusalem came to me and said, "The city has been captured. Now the hand of the Lord had been upon me the evening before the man who came who had escaped, and he had opened my mouth. So when he came to me in the morning, my mouth was open, and I was no longer mute." And so the Lord was already prompting him by the Spirit that word, something was coming that that he was to be prepared for and to respond to the people with. Remember, he's dealing with people that thought they were going to be going back. And they would come and listen to him, but they did it more for amusement. He was kind of entertainment to them. And so the word of the Lord came to me saying, "Son of man, they who inhabit those ruins in the land of Israel are saying, 'Abraham was only one and he inherited the land, but we are many. The land has been given to us as a possession.'" And so he said, the people that are there saying, "We have more right as many than Abraham has had as one for the promise of the possession of the land." Yet the problem was, is they were not, you know, they weren't right with the Lord. They were walking in unrighteousness, and they were following an unrighteous king, Zedekiah. And so they were crying, you know, they were crying over, they thought that they should get to stay. "Therefore say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, you eat meat with blood. You lift up your eyes toward your idols and shed blood. Should you then possess the land? You rely on your sword. Do you commit abominations and you defile one another's wives? Should you then possess the land?'" I wonder, you know, the new thing of our president, so that he can get, we'll get all get our eyes off of all of the failures of our government and our leadership. And now the next chapter is going to be about the leadership of Israel, the shepherds that were to lead and feed, you know, and feed basically the leadership of governance, the leadership of the priesthood, to lead and feed God's people and their failures. And so now, to get our eyes off everybody's failures, now we're going to We're going to finally settle the problem. And the problem is climate change. And I wonder if the abominations that our country, and really the world, I mean, you look at the nations, Germany and the horrible flood, it's all over the place. The idolatry, the murders, nations warring against nations, governments taking advantage of their people, committing in nations committing abominations. I mean, adultery and sexual immorality rampant today. Let me tell you what abominations are to God. It's false worship, idolatry, making carved images, molded images, ritual prostitution, or bringing money into the temple. Back then, bringing money into the temple that was made through ritual prostitution. Child sacrifice to Molech, abortion is an abomination. Acting, eating sacrificed meat 3 days or older. It was the eating restricted dietary and unclean meat. But for the priesthood, they were to eat what was brought in and provided for the priesthood when it was there. After 3 days, they were not to eat it anymore, but they were doing it anyways. Sacrificing an animal with a blemish to the Lord was an abomination to God. Sexual perversion, every kind of sexual perversion is said to be an ibah, E-B-A-H, an abomination to God. Incest, adultery, bestiality, homosexuality, that is sodomy and sodomites and catamites, that is male and female, trading the natural desires for the unnatural. Androgyny is actually addressed in Deuteronomy. And androgyny is men dressing and acting like women, or women dressing and acting like men. God said, men will dress as men are supposed to in society, and women will dress and hair and everything. You are to clearly live as I have created you. No androgyny, no cross-dressing. Transgenderism is an abomination to God. Proverbs 6:16-19, these six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look. Look what I have done. Look what I have created. Look what I have made. The self-made person. A proud look. A lot of people walk around thinking that they're better than others. A proud look is in direct contrast to the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit that recognize that we're wretched and poor and blind." A lying tongue. Bible has a lot to say about the tongue. The lying tongue. You know, it's kind of interesting. David said, he goes, "In my haste, I said all men are liars." I think it's Psalm 133. And one of the commentaries said, and yep, and 2,900 years later, I read that, and we've had 2,900 years to ruminate on what David said he said in haste, and after 2,900 years, we have to agree with David. All men are liars. Scripture says, let God be true, but every man a liar. And boy, do we have liars today. Hands that shed innocent blood. Murders. A heart that devises wicked plans. and feet that are swift in running to evil. The altar of secular humanism and cultural relevance. A false witness who speaks lies. A great many people perjuring themselves today. And one who sows discord among the brethren. One who brings drama into the body of Christ. God hates these things. They're an abomination to Him. All of these things. And it hasn't changed because these things are spoken of in the Old Testament. Thus say to them, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely those who are in the ruins shall fall by the sword. The one who is in the open field I will give to the beast to be devoured. Those who are in the strongholds and caves shall die of the pestilence. For I will make the land most desolate. Her arrogant strength shall cease, and the mountains of Israel shall be so desolate that no one will pass through. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. When I have made the land most desolate because of all their abominations which they have committed, as for you, son of man, the children of your people are talking about you beside the walls and in the doors of the houses. They speak to one another, everyone saying to his brother, please come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord. And so God is saying, Ezekiel, they acknowledge it. They know that I'm speaking through you. Yet their heart is, they look at Ezekiel as a spectacle more than anything else. And they're not interested in what the Lord has to say. They're interested in leveraging it for their own advantage. And God is basically saying they're making money, off of this. So they come to you as people do. They sit before you as my people. They hear your words, but they do not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but with their hearts they pursue their own gain, trying to draw people after themselves. Indeed, you are to them as a very lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. You're nothing more than an entertainer and entertainment to them, for they hear your words, but they do not do them. When this comes to pass, surely it will come. Then they will know that a prophet has been among them as they realize ultimately that this was the word of God. So, and this, it's the same thing for our own lives. Look, we go through the word verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and those that you come faithfully and hear it week by week, week by week, God is going to hold you responsible for what you have heard and what you do concerning the Word of God in your own life. And the most important thing is you've heard God's heart. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Yet the wicked are going to die, and they're going to die separately from me because they refuse to hear my word and they reject the truth, and they will not turn from their ways. The most important thing that any of you, any of us, when we hear the word of God, is to turn from our ways, acknowledge that He's God, and accept His plan of redemption and salvation through His Son, Jesus Christ. Because God will judge sin, and He will hold you accountable. It's nobody else's fault. He's going to hold me accountable for what I say up here as the watchman, or God's as a pastor, the word pastor is the Latin for shepherd. That's where we get pastor from. I'm the feed, and I am to teach the truth, all of it, regardless of what our culture and society says is hate speech. It's not hate speech. It's actually loving to let others know that God loves them, and that the direction that they're heading, the way that they're living, is going to result in death. They cannot escape it. But that through Jesus Christ, there's hope of life, eternal life, regardless of when this life is going to end. God desires that we're with him forever. That's the hope that we have to share with others. Because God is absolutely fair. He's made it easy. If we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart he was raised from the dead, we will be saved. We will be saved if you follow him. Turn from your ways, each and every one of us. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you love us, Lord, and that you have no desire to see any perish, but that all would come to repentance. But we are responsible for accepting or rejecting the truth of your word. Sometimes hard to hear. But your love is not hard to understand, Lord. And so, as fear grips societies today, the fear of dying from a little virus, yet people's eyes are blinded, their ears are deafened, their mind, Lord, just blocked from understanding that this virus is not what they need to be in fear of, Lord. It's that thing called sin that separates us from you. That's the enemy. And so, Lord, we just pray that, Lord, not only would you search our hearts and see if there's any wicked ways in our own hearts, Lord, things that we're doing that we need to turn from and repent of, Lord, and walk in harmony and in peace with you, our Lord and Savior. Lord, please search our hearts. And then, Lord, I pray that if anybody hears this message or hears your word, Lord, that, Lord, it would prompt a seeking of your love and your grace to accept your sacrifice on the cross and to be healed, Lord, to be given true life, eternal life, through your promise. And I just pray that, Lord, that each and every one of us has sought that and it has secured, that it's been secured in our lives, that we're sealed with your Holy Spirit, Lord, and prepared for the day that you call us home. We pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.